out of the world. The reality is that there is solid proof to show that Muslims had actually reached America and had settled somewhere in the time of Umayyad, the Umayyad period. Definitely in the Abbasid period, Muslims had reached America. This is a strange statement to make, because most people think, and you were probably taught, that Christopher Columbus discovered America in 1492, right? Christopher Columbus. But the question you have to ask yourself, that I have asked people throughout the world who heard this story, if you look at the picture of Columbus, and it says he's landing on the shore, there are people standing on the shore. So how can you discover a place if the people are living there already? You understand this? How can you discover a place if the people have been living there for 10,000 years? And in Mexico and Peru, there are pyramids. Mexico City was larger than any city in Europe when Columbus landed on the shores. We also found out that a number of Islamic historians and geographers wrote about America. And Al-Mas'udi Rahimahullah, in his work Muruj al-Dhahab, drew a map of America. He said, Ard Majhula, unknown territory. And when you take the map, we have to turn it around because it's the old style of doing the maps. When you turn it around and look, you see he's drawing America on the map. And this is an amazing feat because this is 956 AD. And Al-Mas'udi in this work spoke about the journey of a man named Khashkhas ibn Sa'id. And he said that he went into the Atlantic Ocean. He was a young man from Córdoba. And he went into the ocean and he reached a land. And he returned to Andalusia, and everybody in Andalusia knew about the journey of Khashkhas. Al-Idrisi, in his work, his geography work, spoke about the journey of Maghariba, who left from Andalusia or North Africa, went into the Atlantic. They found a deserted island. They went to another set of islands. They were captured and blindfolded and taken to a king, and he spoke to them with an interpreter who could speak classical Arabic language. This is in the 12th century. This is Al-Idrisi's work. You can find it in University of London, in University of Manchester. You can find Idrisi's work in Arabic. I think it's translated into French, and it tells about this journey. But people before didn't know where it was that they went to. A number of other texts, but I think what is important for us today is number one, in 1513, a man by the name of Piri Reis, a Turkish cartographer, a map maker, drew a map of the world. On this map he included South America. And he drew the coastlines so perfectly that it's almost the same as the coastline of South America being drawn by map makers today. It is in 1513. Now, if Columbus discovered America, look at that. How can by 1513, Columbus never went to South America. So how can a Muslim have a map of the South American coastline with such detail? And his understanding of latitude and longitude was very close to the understanding people had today. How can he get the map? The reality is a steady flow of Muslims going back and forth across the Atlantic. Al-Umari, in his work Masalik al-Abrar fi Mamalik al-Amsar, he wrote about the journey of great illuminaries into the countries of the world. And so he wrote about the journey of a Muslim ruler who came from West Africa. His name was Mansa Musa, and he came from Mali, the Islamic Empire of Mali. In 1324, Mansa Musa made pilgrimage to Mecca. He made Hajj, and he carried with him 72,000 people. You imagine this? 72,000 people that crossed the Sahara Desert. He carried so much gold with him that he changed the economy of every country that he reached. When he came into Egypt, the Rawi, or the reporter for Al-Umari, spoke to Amir Musa and said, "Where did you get this power from?" And he said, "I come from a lineage, a heritage. And my predecessor, my brother Abu Bakr, crossed the Atlantic. He went into the ocean with 2,000 ships. And he never came back." This is 2,000 ships that he left. This was around 1324. The report is coming about a journey that what happened before that time. And so these people are called Mandinka. It's a Mande language group. And proof has been found now that these people actually made it to Brazil. You can take the current from the coast of West Africa, the Guinea coast of West Africa, it takes you right into Brazil or into Barbados and Trinidad. And so there's Mandinka writing found along the Amazon basin, going into Panama, to Mexico, into the United States. And Harvard University scholars made a major study, which was kept behind closed doors. They made a major study, and they found that these Mandinka Muslims actually reached the northeast corner of the United States. And they mixed with the native people, Iroquois and Algonquin people. And there is a study by a man named Leo Weiner. It is called Africa and the Discovery of America. And in this he shows that there are Mandinka and Arabic words in the Iroquois language. That the blood of these African Muslims flowed in their veins. Search routes were being sent back and forth across the Atlantic in between West Africa, Caribbean, and the United States. And so, there's a lot of proof in the early stage of exploration. Later on, when the Spanish were able to defeat the Muslims, really, for me, the important point about 1492 is not Christopher Columbus, right? Christopher Columbus was lost. He had some Muslims showing him the way, but he himself didn't know where he was going. That's the reason why he named the people Indians, because he thought he was in India, and he thought he would meet the great Khan. But the reality was he landed in the Bahamas. And so 1492 was the time of the surrender of Granada. That is the importance of 1492. And that is the reason why 1892, you remember, that they had the World's Fair in Spain, the Olympics in Spain, the major peace talks in Spain. They focused on Spain because 500 years, that is the base. That is at that point when the Muslims surrendered Granada, Abu Abdullah, when he made the treaty in Granada, that was the end. Muslim authority was then taken away in Western Europe, and the technology, the advancement that we had made, went over into the hands of other people. And we're suffering now. The environment is suffering. People are suffering. Racism is on the rise. Nationalism is on the rise. Secularism is on the rise. We're suffering now because of a society of people who do not fear Allah. When they have technology, they don't think of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. 500 years. So 1492 is a crucial time, really, for this. But what we have to remember is that the Muslims, they didn't suddenly vanish, right? Many people died in the Inquisition. Many people fled and they went to Morocco. You go to Tunisia, Algeria, Morocco, all along, and you find the section of Andalusian people. If you go to in Rabat, in many places, there's an Andalusian section. You go to Fez, Andalusian section. You can find even in Sarajevo, in parts of Turkey, there are Andalusians who went there. But many of the people stayed. Some of them had their religion. Otherwise, be burned to death. And so these Muslims who had to change their religion, inside they were Muslim, outside they were Catholic. These people are called Moresco. And the Morescos were the people who were doing the work for Columbus and Balboa and all of the different conquistadores, these conquerors who went over. These are Muslims. And we have reports now, historical reports, that show that in Santo Domingo, in what is now Dominican Republic, when these Muslims landed on the shore, they went to the native people, they did dawah, and they revolted. Until the Portuguese made a rule and they said, no more Muslims, no Moriscos, none of them, free or slave, bring none of them to the free world. We don't want to see them anymore. But they still saw them. And Christopher Columbus, his son Ferdinand Columbus, reported they saw a ship. When they were in the Caribbean region, and they saw a ship, and on that ship, the men, that the clothing the men had was the same design as Granada. And the women had these veils on, just like the women of Granada used to wear. And so they were in shock, and this boat went right by them, and they write this report. They also report that they saw people of African descent who were living in Honduras, who were living in Panama, living on the islands, and they looked just like the Muslims of the Guinea coast of West Africa. They look just like the people from Mali. This is what they report. Balboa reports it. Ferdinand Columbus reports it. Pablo Descasas, many people who wrote about the history in that part of the world, report the presence of these people. We, unfortunately, are living in the Columbus period. Christopher Columbus discovered America. So therefore, everything else is gone. That's the problem now. So this is the exploratory period. And I think the lesson that we can learn from this is that unfortunately, although these explorers went there, they were not able to maintain Islam in a relevant way, to pass it on to the younger generation, that the younger generation could benefit from Islam, and so it melted down into the melting pot of American or South American Caribbean society. So they melted down. All you see is the name of a certain place. You see someone who thinks he has a descendant, but that's all you can find now from the exploratory period. The next period was the period of slavery. And the terminology being used by many people today is not slavery, that they are captured prisoners of war. And so these captured prisoners of war, who were taken from Africa, from the shores of West Africa, there is now proof to show that over 30% of the people came from Muslim land. They were Muslims. 30%. And they were brought into the United States on the coastline, into the Caribbean, into Brazil. And the Muslims carried with them a spirit of resistance. Resistance against being captured by the non-Muslims. And so you find that there were slaves happened throughout the Caribbean, in South America, in the island of Jamaica. In 1834, there is a document being passed around in Arabic amongst the slaves calling the people to jihad. Now, you might say, how can you find information like this? Where do you get this from, man? Don't just talk. Tell me where you got it from. There was a magistrate that was sent from UK, from the British Isles. He was sent by the British into the Caribbean. His name is Robert Madden. And he was sent in order to work with what is called, take the people from slavery to apprenticeship. Okay? And he came into Kingston, and he found a society of people. And he had been posted in Turkey before. So he knew some Arabic. He knew something about Islam. And so he gathered them together and he said, La ilaha illallah. And when he said that to them, he said, they would have read the whole Quran in front of me if I didn't tell them to be quiet. Then he said, who are you? And he found out that the man who was talking to him, his name was Benjamin Cochran, but his actual name was Abubakar Siddiq. He was a scholar of Islam. And he was writing in classical Arabic language. Writing in the Maghribi Khat. You know the Maghribi Khat? It's the Maghribi type. If you want to write Qaf, you write one dot on the top. You want to write Fa, one dot on the bottom. So he was writing at this script. And they had communication was going on in Kingston and the countryside in classical Arabic. And so Madden also found out about this wathiqa, this document. And he found out about the slave revolt, and that this was being passed around, and sure enough, in 1834, there was a major slave revolt in Manchester, based upon this documentation being passed around in the Arabic language. And this is the kind of information that, you know, the people have not heard of this before. But it's there in the libraries, and it's been suppressed, and alhamdulillah, now it is coming to the surface. In Suriname, Dutch Guyana, a great revolt happened, and the leader of the revolt, or one of the leaders, his name was Arabi, and his general was called Zamzam. He was like Zamzam water. That was his general. In Haiti, Toussaint Louverture, one of his generals, Macandal, was an imam, reported to lead people in Salat. In the Bahamas, there's documentation in the Bahamas. I went to Nassau in the Bahamas, and the people brought forward this documentation. They said, okay, you want to read some funny writing? This is Amharic. You know the Ethiopian language. Amharic is a Semitic language. And so they said, this is Amharic writing written by the slaves. When I looked at this, it was a slave who was seeking refuge from Allah, from Shaitan. He wrote Surat al-Ikhlas, Falak, Nas, Ayatul Kursi. He was seeking refuge from Allah, from the Shayateen, and from being caught and put into a state of slavery. That's all it was. It's classical Arabic language. And so the documents there show large numbers of Muslims. who went into the Bahamas region. In St. Vincent, large numbers of Muslims. In Trinidad, the Muslims had their own society. They had freed themselves, and they were buying the freedom of other Muslims and bringing them, and they had a section of the island where they had plantations, they were growing crops. But the pain of slavery, father separated from mother, culture is taken away, language is taken away. And so when this happened to the people, then Islam was being lost. And one sad report that I read about Bahia, this is in Brazil. In Brazil, there was a great slave revolt against the Portuguese colonists there, and many thousands of Muslims returned to West Africa. And in Lagos today, you can find some masajid that are built by what they call Brazilians who went back. They fought. The ones that stayed, their Islam is like almost gone. There's a report in one section of Bahia, when it's time for Salat, that the women stand in a circle and they clap, and the man is in the middle of the circle doing like a jig, and he's saying La ilaha illallah in Mande language. That's all that's left of Salat. Okay? So now what is happening is that people are going into the areas and they are reviving Islam amongst the people who had some Islam before. And if you have an understanding of this, then you are able to give dawah properly. You're able to deal with the people because you know the areas where they were living in, and you know the effect that Islam had on them before. And so this is the slavery period. I want to give you a general understanding of this period. The next period is the period of indentured labor. When slavery was abolished, people signed contracts, and they went from India, or they would go from Java, and they went into the region, and they signed the contract for 5 years or 10 years. But unfortunately, what they found is that life was so difficult that it was like slavery, and many people could not return. And so therefore, you find large populations of Muslim Indian origin who are living in Trinidad, in Guyana, in Suriname. You also find Java, people from Southeast Asia, living in Suriname, Dutch Guyana. And in Jamaica, there are people of Indian descent. There were some Turkish people, and they're living on different islands. But by the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they were able to keep their faith, at least the name of their faith. The practice got very weak, but they kept their name, and people have gone, students have gone from there to Pakistan, to India, to the Middle East, and they're returning to the country now and reviving Islam again in the communities in Trinidad and Guyana and many parts of the Caribbean region. The next wave of people who came into that part of the world is economic migration. Economic migration. Arabic-speaking people. I was part of a team of people who went into Central America. So we went to a place called Honduras. Think of your map. You got Mexico, right? Honduras, Nicaragua. Then we went down Costa Rica, and then Panama, and then over Venezuela, and then you have island of Curacao. And we found Arabic-speaking people in the town of San Pedro, which is in Honduras. No masjids, no Islamic center. We went into the marketplace, and we found some names in Spanish, but they were Arabic names. And we found this one brother, he's a Philistini from Al-Quds, living in Honduras. And he has established Jumu'ah Salat in his house. That was the only thing left of their Islam. In Nicaragua, that had the socialist revolution, there are many Arab businessmen living on the coastline. In Panama, strong presence of Muslims has been in Panama for a long time. In Caracas, Venezuela, there were over 100,000 Arabic-speaking Muslims in Venezuela. Huge masjids. There's communities springing up. On the island of Curacao, there's a very large population of Arabic-speaking people. But the problem is, if you don't set up Islam in such a way, not only do you have a masjid, but you have madrasa. And you're able to transfer the knowledge to the younger generation. You become relevant, your Islam becomes relevant to the society that you're living in. Then the second and third generation has a problem. They have a problem maintaining their faith. In the United States, I went to a city in California that is called Mecca, California. Mecca. And they had dates like the dates in Medina, or big, beautiful dates. No Muslims, man. They're gone. There's a place called Coran, Louisiana. Coran, Louisiana. Muslims were living there. There's Medina, there's Damascus. There's all types of cities over America. But the melting process happened because they could not keep relevancy in their Islam. So the next generation becomes ashamed of their faith. And so what happens, you know, what the process that happens is that they write a card and they say, or the sign for their business. So they say instead of Muhammad, they say Mo. Instead of Ali, they say Al. Instead of Bilal, they say Billy. Instead of Yahya, they say Johnny. And it gets weaker and weaker and weaker, and people get lost. And this is what's happened. It's the process. Other economic migrants came from the Ottoman Empire. They came from Bosnia-Herzegovina, from Turkey, from Syria, from Lebanon. They came into the Midwest of the United States, into Canada, down into the Caribbean, into South America, populated the regions. But the meltdown process came over them. This is the crisis. In some places, they're fighting back. If you go to the Virgin Islands, you know, St. Croix, St. Thomas, and St. John's. Very famous. In St. Croix, there is a large Palestinian community. Palestinians. And alhamdulillah, they have a lot of people who are into their deen. And they have now vibrant classes that are going on. And there's some sort of a revival going on amongst the young Palestinian youth. In Puerto Rico, they used to have Arab clubs. And you'd go there and you'd eat your hummus and ful mudammis and drink shai and whatever and gahwa. You know, and that's all that was left. You know, but then now, alhamdulillah, there's a revival now. So now they have in San Juan, in Puerto Rico, there's a masjid. They even say now they're building masjids in Cuba. In Cuba. Even though the socialist revolution was so terrible in Cuba, there are many Arabic-speaking people, business people, who live underneath Fidel Castro. And live in that regime, and they established themselves. And so they are now making a revival, building masjids, building centers, and the young people are getting involved. And so you find these waves of people coming into the Americas. You find masjids, you find Islamic movements, you find different levels, and there are people moving around in America who have Islamic relatives. In some cities, you find a number of people who knew that they were Muslims, but they didn't know what to do. And so that is a very important understanding that we need to have in order to facilitate now the spread of Islam in that region. And that gives us an idea of the roots of the people, and there's a lot of work being done, there's a lot of information coming to the surface, and actually I'm proposing to people that we need to do deeper roots in UK. Deeper roots right here. Because there are coins minted in the Abbasid period that were found here in the British Isles. Also, in Cork, there is a group of Andalusians who fled the Inquisition of Spain and they lived in Cork. There's a friend of mine who actually, he is a descendant of these people and they're living in Cork. And so there's a lot of information right here that needs to be brought to the surface, and it is important for us to look into the past, to have our Quran and Sunnah, deal with the present and project into the future. That maybe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would help us with the great changes that we are going through in the Muslim world today. أقول قولي هذا واستغفر الله لي ولكم. So I want to open up the floor for any questions that anybody may have concerning this brief talk, inshallah, on our topic of deeper roots. Yes.
Well, one of the things that we do is, I've been living in Toronto, Canada. So one of the things we do there,
number one, is trying to have awareness amongst the parents. Because number one, if the parents can't be ashamed of Islam, if the parents are ashamed of Islam, then the children will definitely be ashamed. But if the parents are not ashamed, that's the first step. The second step is, we have approached the boards of education, and a study was done to try to look at the textbooks that are being used in the Board of Education. Because many of these textbooks have a section against Islam. Well, they will talk against the Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him. They will give Islamic history as being, they say, Muslims with curved swords, and they're chopping everybody's head off if you don't accept their religion. And so these are lies that are in the institutionalized textbooks. And so the children are reading books, and they do not see anything about the history in the books. They only see Christopher Columbus. And they see these other things, bad discussions about Islam. So one of the things that we have the right to do within these societies is to question information in the textbook. A lot of people don't know. You have the right to do this. If the parents get together and you find something offensive in the textbooks, and you go to the Board of Education, and you can actually try to change the textbooks. And this is a very serious thing, because those books affect a lot of young people. Very seriously. And they go to the public school, they believe that whatever is in the book is the truth. And so, a study was done of the textbooks in Canada, and some changes came about. It's difficult to get change. But some changes started to be made in the textbooks, and also some of the teachers included other materials. And so, like in a lower grade, you can go to the elementary school, and we say, we would like the children to learn to read stories that come from the Muslim world. Like, not just stories about Goldilocks. I don't know if you have these stories here, but you have stories of the fairy tales, right? The fairy tales that came from Muslims anyway. Khalilah wa Dumna, it came out of the 1001 Arabian Nights and Muslim literature. But still, you know, to have children's books that can be read by the teachers in the school system. So if the parents put pressure on the teacher, you can actually get some open-minded teachers and people on the Board of Education to include some Islamic material into the curriculums, or the teachers themselves. Now, we have been fortunate, because in Toronto, there's a lot of work being done to include what they call minority groups. Okay, so what we did was, I was part of a team of people, and we went around to the schools, and we gave teacher training course. So we trained the teachers, what is Islam, what is not Islam, because they were just looking at the TV, they see the Gulf War propaganda and this and that, and that's all they know is the propaganda, right? So we show them what is Islam, we show them about diet, the Muslims need halal food, we show them about the holidays. Some work has been done here in UK. I've seen books that have been done. Ghulam Sarwa and other people have done some work on the curriculum. But pressure has to be applied by the families. And so if this is done, so in other words, the family is not ashamed of Islam. If you speak Turkish, if you speak Arabic, if you speak Urdu, then let the children learn the language. Like, don't be ashamed of your language, right? They learn English, and especially let them learn Arabic. Let them learn to read the Quran with tajweed. You know, take them in the summertime on vacation. Many people in the Western world, they go to Bermuda or they go to Bahamas. Take them to the Muslim world and let them see, let them hear the Adhan. Let them get some Islamic input in their life. So it's not just like the TV, because the TV is influencing them very seriously. So through education, through example, this is a way, you know, for them not to be so ashamed of Islam. It's a very difficult time period we are living in. Especially Hollywood has now made Muslims the big villains. So they have these movies, Executive Decision, True Lies. I don't know if you're aware of this. But the young people today, when they go to the movies, right? There's different enemies that Hollywood has. And so they have made the terrorists, the Arab terrorists, as one of the enemies now that they have to fight against. So this is a bad propaganda which is going against us. You know, but we have to strive, and you know, the first thing starts within ourselves. That we should not be ashamed of our way of life or our culture, and we should speak openly about our culture. And don't be ashamed of it.
This is about you who are already grown up.
Yeah.
And our patterns of wanting to learn anything.
Yeah.
They're already younger.
I mean, like teenagers. Right.
Yeah.
Well, you know, what I'm saying is that what we have to realize, if we send our children to public school, I'm talking to myself too, right? If we send our children to public school, then that means most of their waking hours, they're being taught by non-Muslims. The society is, you know, a different society. So by the time they reach teenagers, if they've gone through 9 or 10 years of that education, they have another understanding inside of their mind. And so, It's very difficult at that point. But still, you can try to give them another experience. They need experiences. Words are not enough. They're not enough. You've got to give them another experience. So what we try to do is we have like Boy Scouts and Girl Scouts. You know, you have camps, even for the teenagers. A wilderness camp where they learn survival skills, and then you teach Islam in a practical way. What we do, and I know it's being done here, that I think that the young Muslims of UK are doing a lot of work with camping. They're having a big camp. Send them to this camp. I think they're having one like in August, the end of August. These camps are very good for the youth. What we do, we organize like basketball. Basketball has now become a big thing in America, right? And so we organize basketball games. And you try to get the youth to come out, they don't come. You organize a basketball game, there's 30 teams, 200 youth inside there. So now what we do, we get them on the basketball court. We don't just preach, give them a khutbah and like that and preach. No, we play basketball. I can play basketball, fortunately, even though I'm an imam. I can play basketball. So we play basketball, and when they take the shot, they usually swear. This is a bad way in the West. You shoot, and if you miss, you swear, right? So we say to them, like, why did you swear, man? Like, if you miss the shot, you just say astaghfirullah, ask Allah to help you make the next shot, man. Like, why are you swearing, man? And then they realize it's a bad habit that they picked up, right? And then you teach teamwork, right? You teach that the person on the other team, especially if he's a Muslim, is not the enemy, man. Like on some of these soccer teams here, like in UK, they play the Scottish and the British today, right? The British won? I know, they're shouting in the streets now. I think they won. Anyhow, the other team is the enemy. And a Muslim plays another Muslim especially. He's not enemy, man. He's just on the other team, right? So what we teach them is that if somebody's on the other team,